I serve as a pastoral assistant here at Round Community Church. We're going to pray another time. So let's pray. Let's go to the Lord, asking that we would hear his word today. Lord, we pray that we would receive your word, that as you speak, I pray, Lord, that you would be heard. Lord, I pray for the distractions that might be here. I pray for our children, Lord, that they would hear about your salvation and that they would believe. Lord, I pray for the parents who are sitting here with their children. Lord, I pray that you would have them to love and to serve their children, but also, Lord, would you help them to hear your word preached. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The last few weeks, we've been asking the question, who is God? And this is probably the most important question that you will ever answer. But the way that we have been doing this is, well, we haven't been sitting back and thinking, who do we think God is? And we also haven't been looking to the culture to define God. But this is because we believe that the Word of God actually reveals who God is. We believe that the Scriptures tell us of God's character. And for the last few weeks, we have seen that God is a loving creator and a holy judge. And today we're going to be in the book of Exodus as we see God as a wonderful Savior. So as you turn to Exodus chapter 1, I want you to listen and consider these two beliefs. God has saved me, and so I can do whatever I want with my life. I'm going to say that one again. God has saved me, and so I can do whatever I want with my life. And consider this phrase, that God has saved me, but it's up to me to fix my own life. Again, God has saved me, but it's up to me to fix up my life. If those two beliefs sound off even just a little bit, that's good. It's because both of these beliefs miss at the heart of the gospel. And yet they're incredibly common in Eastern Kentucky. The first false belief, that since God has saved me, I can do whatever I want with my life, this belief misses that God is a gracious Savior. It fails to see that God has saved a people for a purpose, and that is to glorify himself. And the second false belief, that even though God has saved me, I need to fix up my life on my own. This belief misses that God is a merciful Savior. It fails to see that there's no amount of work that you can do to get right with God. It fails to see that God extends his mercy by sending a substitute to bear your guilt, to bear your blame, and to bear your judgment for your sin. But maybe you're here and neither of these beliefs are fully born in your life. Maybe it's a little more subtle. Maybe instead you're here today and the thing that you're dealing with is that you have to get right with God before you even stepped into church today. Or maybe you rationalized your sin patterns to the point where you no longer are affected by your sin. Wherever you're at today, my prayer is that as we look at the story of the Exodus, that you would see, you would hear, and you would believe that God is a wonderful Savior. But my prayer isn't that you would see and believe that God was a wonderful Savior back all the way in the time of the Exodus. No, my prayer is that you would see and believe that his salvation is the same today. And what makes his salvation so wonderful, what makes God such a wonderful Savior, is his mercy and his grace. Listen to this. As a merciful Savior, our God shows compassion toward the sinner in not giving you what you deserve. Let me say that one again. As a merciful Savior, our God shows compassion toward the sinner in not giving you what you deserve. And as a gracious Savior, God lavishes his favor upon his people, bringing them into relationship with himself. One more time. As a gracious Savior, God lavishes his favor upon his people, bringing them into relationship with himself. So we're going to see these two attributes, mercy and grace, in the story of the Exodus. Would you look at Exodus chapter 1? We're going to start in verse 8. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for the Pharaoh the store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And this is the story. This is the opening of our story today. God provided for Joseph and his family through a famine, but it's now 400 years later. And there's a new king in Egypt, but he doesn't remember Joseph or his family, and so he has no care for the people. And in verse 9, you can actually hear the fear of the king of Egypt. Verse 9 says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And so this is where we find ourselves in our story. The Israelites are enslaved by a harsh master, but the more that they are beaten, the more that God multiplies the Israelites. And the evil plan of the wicked king, it appears to fail. And so, Pharaoh turns to murdering their male children. Look at verse 22 with me. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" And if you haven't noticed, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's a bad guy. He's actually, so far in our Bible, he's actually the worst person that we've seen. It's so bad that he has this idea that murdering newborn infants is okay. It seems to be good in his eyes. And this is the backdrop of our story. And maybe that's hard to read. It's hard for me to read. We see an evil ruler, and it breaks our heart. But our story's not over. No, God hears the cries of his people, and he sees them in their misery. And so for a moment, I just want you to step out of the story real quick. If you find yourself in this moment, in a place of pain, you've been crying out to God, and what you wonder is, does God see me? Let me just say that your God sees you. God saw the distress of his people all the way back in the time of the Exodus, and he sees your pain now. So an appropriate response is to cry out to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 puts it this way, "Casting all your cares on him," that's God, "casting all your cares on him because he cares for you." With God, you don't have to fake it till you make it. No, you can actually cry out to the Lord in your distress because he listens. Your prayers are not powerful because you're so good. Your prayers are powerful because God, the God of the universe, listens to you. And he has the power to do something. So would you cry out to the Lord today? As we jump back into our story, I want you to know that the sins of the Pharaoh will not go unpunished by our holy judge. In chapter 2, we're introduced to an unnamed man and woman, and they give birth to this little Hebrew boy. And the wife puts this little Hebrew boy into a basket in the Nile. But you've heard the decree of the evil king. He said to throw all of these children into the Nile. And yet this little Hebrew boy is carefully placed into the basket and pushed down the Nile, a river that's meant to bring death, but by God's merciful hand brings this little infant to the home of the Pharaoh. And instead of death by the Egyptians, we see compassion toward this little Hebrew boy. And if you've heard this story, then you know that this little Hebrew boy is Moses. And Moses goes from being declared worthless to now growing up in the home of the Pharaoh. He's being raised by the king as one of his own. And we just finished the story of Esther about a month-ish ago. And maybe you expect this story to go like that. Moses is raised in this home, and maybe you think that he would use his power and his position as a royal to free the people. But that's not actually how God is going to choose to deliver the Israelites from under the hand of the Pharaoh. In fact, if you actually were to keep reading, you would see that Moses is sinful, just like Pharaoh. Would you turn to verse 11 of chapter 2 with me? It's chapter 2, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way, and he looked that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, a Hebrew, one of God's chosen people, is sinful, just like the Egyptian Pharaoh. And the text points to Moses. He's looking. He wants to see if he can be avoided by the eyes of God and of men. And maybe you even think here that Moses is trying to save his people. He sees their harsh burdens. He sees them in their pain. And Moses is putting himself as the savior of the people. But when his sin is exposed, out of fear of retaliation, Moses flees. He's not really the type of hero that you expect to deliver a nation. And yet it's God's gracious act to use people just like Moses. God is the actual savior of Israel, unlike Moses. Moses isn't an exceptional leader, but God is an exceptionally gracious God to extend his hand to Moses, to use a murderer, to use a coward, to redeem his people. And now our story jumps a few decades. We find Moses in the wilderness, no longer living in the royal palace in Egypt, but now he's an exiled, lowly shepherd. And it's in this wilderness that God speaks to Moses from an unconsumed burning bush. Here, in chapter 3, verse 6, hear how God tells Moses of his plan to redeem his people. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And out of a burning bush, God speaks to Moses. And he tells Moses, I am holy. I am the God of your fathers. I have seen the afflictions of the people. I know their sufferings. And I have come to deliver. What you don't see here is any reference to the capabilities of Moses. God doesn't look at Moses and see a great leader. No, God says, I will deliver my people. And this is because God is a gracious Savior. And he doesn't just deliver Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, even though that's a really good thing. They're not just saved from slavery to a harsh master to be on their own. They're saved to a greater hope, a greater promise, and a greater master. In verse 8, we see what Israel's being saved to. Look with me at verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. That's what they're being saved from. Keep reading with me. And bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what they're being saved to. But while Moses is afraid, God promises to be with him, to send his brother Aaron to go along with him and to speak on God's behalf to Pharaoh. Anyone here ever had like a really bad family reunion? Okay, I got your attention, thanks. I would imagine that it's not nearly as difficult as Moses. Imagine just being Moses for a second. Moses being sent back to Pharaoh. He's being sent back to the home that he grew up, to the palace that he lived in. And imagine that you're Moses. You walk through those palace doors, and as they swing open, you look and you see your old bedroom down the hallway. And maybe you see a few servants that you remember. And then your eyes are drawn to the throne room. And who do you see? You see your adoptive brother. You see the new Pharaoh, the little kid that you grew up with, who's now in this position of authority. And as Moses speaks his famous words, let my people go, I want you to hear the response of Pharaoh. We're in chapter 5 now, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And what you see here is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. As Pharaoh sits on his throne, he is effectively rejecting God as the king of the universe, as the one for whom all creation is to obey. No, instead, Pharaoh puts himself as king, but he puts himself as an oppositional force to God and to his people. Let me just say that again. Pharaoh puts himself as an oppositional force against God. The real drama here is between God and Pharaoh. Moses is only the messenger sent from God. But instead of a reprieve from their work to go worship God, the Pharaoh insists on increasing the workload of the people. And as the Israelites and as Moses, they began to feel the crushing weight of their new labor, they begin to doubt whether or not God can save them. And in response, God speaks these words in chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." Listen to this. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out from under your burdens to the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." What words of comfort. While Israel is hearing Pharaoh say, "Work harder and your burdens are light," God sees the people in their burdens, and he says to them in verse 6, "I am the Lord. I will bring you from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The Israelites here aren't told that they need to fix themselves up for God to save them. They're not told that they need to contribute even to their own salvation. Instead, God declares to them that he will deliver them by his strong hand. And it's here where we see the grace and the mercy of our Lord on display. God demonstrates his grace by promising to deliver Israel. And in verse 7, you can hear the graciousness of the Lord. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God is promising to give himself to his people. And this grace is undeserved. They've done nothing to earn such favor. And yet, isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That God shows his mercy by promising to crush their enemies, but not to crush them. Even though we've seen Israel be sinful and rebellious to God. And what comes after this promise are the series of the 10 plagues. And if you've read them, which if you haven't, I really would encourage you to read them this week. If you're familiar with them at all, then you know that after each plague, Pharaoh begs Moses to speak to God and to ask him to remove the plague. And every time that the Lord relents, Pharaoh promises to let the Israelites go only to harden his heart and keep them enslaved. Today, though, we're only going to look at the last plague. We're going to look at the final plague, and I want you to see how God enacts his mercy and grace by providing a substitute, by providing a sacrifice on their behalf. And this is the plague of the firstborn, the plague where the Lord will kill every firstborn. But I want you to see that God provides a way of salvation, that instead of the firstborn's life, God provides a lamb to be sacrificed on their behalf. But for a moment, just because we're talking about children, I actually want to get all the children's attention. Children, I want you to know that each one of you is rebellious. And what this means is that you don't always listen to your parents. You don't always follow their rules, and that's wrong. But there's someone more important than your parents that you have disobeyed, and that is God. And almost every week, we hear Abner in our prayer hour pray that we would follow God's commands, that we would follow God's rules. But you, each of you, have not obeyed God's rules, just like we as adults haven't. And do you know what the punishment for your disobedience is? Maybe at home, you get a spanking, or you get time out. Maybe you lose something. But when you sin, you can't be with God anymore. He's perfect, and we're not. But not only that, all of us who are sitting here, we should actually die for not following God's rules. And in this story, God does this to the people with plagues, and many of them end up dying. But I want you to listen, children. There's really, really good news. The best news that you've ever heard, that someone took your punishment for breaking God's laws. And this person died for you on the cross. And his name is Jesus. And he took the punishment for your sin. And if you believe in him, he will forgive you. And you will be with God again. So children, keep listening. But for the rest of us, let's all turn and look at Exodus chapter 12. So would y'all turn there? We'll be in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Exodus 12, verse 7 says this. And this is speaking of the Passover. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Jump down to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you. I will strike the land of Egypt. While God is preparing to execute a final judgment, as a holy and righteous God, he provides a way for his people to be passed over. And the reason that the Israelites need a substitute lamb to be sacrificed, and the reason that you need a substitute lamb to be sacrificed, is because we are all just as sinful as the Egyptians. We're not a perfect people, and yet God shows his grace by giving them a substitute. And God shows his mercy by passing over them in judgment. And it's easy for us to sit here and get excited that God is going to redeem his people. It's really easy to make the Israelites the poor and the powerless victims, and yet if you continue to read through the books of Exodus and Numbers, you'll see that Israel is sinful and rebellious towards God, and so are you. And you ought to see how wonderful the salvation that God provides. Israel hasn't earned their salvation. No, it's by the pure mercy and grace of our God to redeem his people. And the means by which God provides for salvation is that something else must die. In this case, in the Exodus, it's a spotless lamb whose blood is painted on the doorposts of their home. And when God strikes the land and every firstborn male dies, God passes over the families who stand under the blood of the lamb. And it's important to take just a moment to see that mercy is always costly. The wages of our sin, Romans says, is death, and for God to forgive, something else must die. And this is a grace for God to provide a substitute. But this perfect, spotless, sacrificial lamb, it's foreshadowing Jesus, who being perfectly obedient to God, dies in your place. Something or someone must die to atone for your sins. And in the book of John, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the Exodus story is the story of the Old Testament's great salvation. It's sung about often in the Psalms. It's remembered each Passover, and yet it's always been pointing forward. It's always been pointing forward to the day when God would send his own son to live the perfect life. That's why he's spotless. That's why he's perfect. But then to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so at the cross, Jesus is a wonderful Savior. It's at the cross where you see God's mercy and his grace collide. God demonstrates his mercy. Jesus demonstrates his mercy by taking your sin upon himself. And he demonstrates his grace by giving you his righteousness. Not only are your sins taken away, but now you're clothed in the perfect, spotless record of Jesus, of his perfect obedience. And we must all respond to this message. Even a rejection of Jesus is a response. And so will you be like Pharaoh and harden your heart, keeping yourself as king of your life? Or will you turn from your wicked ways and no longer trust your own self-sufficiency? My plea for everyone who sits here who does not know Jesus, and my plea for our unsaved children, is that you would look to the cross and see the perfect, spotless lamb poured out for your sins. And my plea is that you would turn from your ways and turn to Jesus. But I want you to remember that God doesn't just save his people and then abandon them. No, our story actually continues when the Pharaoh does relent. His firstborn son dies, and he lets the people go. But as the people are headed out of Egypt, Pharaoh, filled with anger, sends an army after them. And it's here again where we can see God save his people from their enemies. And so what lies ahead of Israel is a Red Sea, and what lies behind them is the Egyptian army. And they begin to complain. They begin to say that it would have been better for us to have been slaves in Egypt. But even in that midst of that attitude, God instructs Moses to reach out his hand. And when he does this, the waters part and the people cross on dry land. And as the last Israelite touches the other side of the sea, the waters come back and consume the Egyptian army. Imagine if you were there for a moment. I bet that in some way, your you would probably do something along the lines of shouting for joy. Maybe there would be some high fives. And with some college kids, I'm assuming maybe there'd be like, I don't know, like a jump in there, double kick your feet or something. But what we hear right after this salvation, we hear a song of praise from the people. And it's long, so I'm only going to read you one line from this. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is a natural response to salvation. And later on, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to take communion together, and we're going to declare of God's great salvation. And our heart for this is that you would look to the cross, and that your heart would be filled with thankfulness, and that your lips would declare the goodness of God to one another. So we're nearing the end of our story of God's redemption of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But God didn't save them for them to be alone. Remember that God had promised to be with his people. And so as the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai, it's here where the people are brought into a covenant relationship with God. You might remember this as the giving of the Ten Commandments. Well, those Ten Commandments in chapter 20 begin with this line, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel isn't saved on their own terms. They aren't saved to live life however they want it, and neither are you. No, you've actually been delivered from the domain of darkness to live now under the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what this means is that your life is not your own. It's been bought with a price. And in the story of the Exodus, again, this is why I'd recommend you read it, because there's so much we didn't cover, but they are guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And Christian, you are guided today by the Spirit and the Word until we arrive to the greater promised land, where you will be with God and he will be with his people. Earlier, I had you consider this phrase, that God has saved me, but it's up to me to fix my life. My prayer is that you've heard through the story of the Exodus, that you have seen that there's no amount of good work that you can do to get yourself right with God. That the sins that you've committed, even on your drive to church, that God knew them, and that Jesus mercifully paid for them on the cross. And so for you today, your call to obedience is to trust that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. There's nothing else that you must do. You also considered this phrase, that God has saved me, and so I can do whatever I want with my life. And my prayer is that as you've seen through God's word, that you don't belong to yourself. If you've been saved, you've been set free from the harsh master of sin to a kind and loving master of Christ Jesus. And so today, your call to obedience is to trust that God's way for your life, as revealed in the word, brings about flourishing. What that might mean is that you might need to adjust the way that you live your life to match what the scriptures command us to. But finally, I just want you to consider again, what makes God such a wonderful Savior? In the Exodus today, what makes him a wonderful Savior is that he is a merciful and gracious God. All the way back then, and especially today. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. as we prepare to take communion, Lord, I pray that we would see that the perfect, spotless Lamb has been poured out for us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a thankful people, rejoicing in Christ for what he has done. Lord, I pray that we would sing of this mercy. I pray that you would save many who are here. But Lord, I also pray that you would help realign us so that the way that we view you is aligned to your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.